Title of our message tonight, Restoration. Our last study began with Korah's rebellion. So we titled the message, the passage, our study, Rebellion. Makes a lot of sense. Tonight, Restoration. And if you got to choose between rebellion or restoration, hey, this is the ministry for you. Ministry of rebellion, it comes naturally. People are doing it everywhere. But restoration, you actually have to choose to get involved. And restoration is God's heart. It's God's plan for every man, for every woman, for every boy, every girl. It's our ministry. It's our goal. It's part of our reason for existing is to restore and reconcile lost sinners to the God who made them and loves them. Now, the chapter, well, our study last time was actually on two chapters. It began with Korah's rebellion. If you weren't here, tapes and CDs are available. And it ended with God's confirmation of his call on Aaron's life. And for those of you who weren't here, or even just to kind of lay that foundation, Aaron, well, he was given the ministry of high priest. And the test that was proposed was that the leaders of each tribe would bring a rod, and then they'd put them all together, they'd put their names on them, and they'd put them there in the tabernacle, and then the next day when they come out, well, whichever rod God had set apart, made a difference in, that would be the man that he had called. Now, everybody knew he'd called Aaron, so I didn't know why this was absolutely necessary, but these guys were challenging Aaron's authority. And the picture God gives us, the test, it was life from death. He's sort of like, okay, no one can do this but God. Take an old, dead walking stick, for that's what the rod was, and cause it to bud. And that's, in fact, what it did. It sprouted. It brought forth buds, blossoms, and ripe almonds. Now, note, it's a series of notable miracles. It's one thing for a dead, you know, hunk of wood or rod to sprout, another for it to bud, another for blossoms. But ordinarily, even if it was going to do that, it would do them gradually. If you've ever watched the trees, they bud, you know, they sprout, they bud, they blossom. Then later you get to see the almonds or the almonds. And, you know, for those of you who are offended by the word almond. And, but anyway, you know that what God did here is a wonderful picture of life from death. It was meant, and we kind of concluded quickly, and that's why I wanted to go back to it. It was meant to point us, of course, to our Lord and Savior Jesus, the only one that can bring real life from death. And it's not just a picture of resurrection life someday out there. It's a picture of resurrection life today. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were that dried up branch. We couldn't produce any fruit. There was no bud. There was no sprout. There were no blossoms. There was no fruit. And now, all of that a reality. Why? Because God has his hand on us. Because there's life in Christ Jesus. And fruit, ultimately, hey, this is the proof that we're abiding in Jesus. This is the proof that we're obeying Jesus. And so, while we don't know one another's hearts, and it's very unbiblical to judge one another, we can see fruit from one another's life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and so every single believer should be a more loving person and growing in love, growing not just in affection for others, but not just tolerance for others, but a real care and appreciation and a desire to bless others. And then I believe we're all called to reproduce spiritually, and neither of those things can just happen because we will them. They will happen, though, because God makes them possible. Well, the ministry then, the service, the responsibilities of Aaron and his sons, having set Aaron apart and having made it clear, Aaron's my man, now he begins to give us a picture of the ministry and some of the things he has to say about the ministry of Aaron. The Lord said to Aaron, chapter 18, verse 1, you and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood. So the sanctuary, the priesthood, and we'll see yet the altar, all of these were Aaron's area and Aaron's son's area. And they were theirs alone. Bring with you, he says, your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve with you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness. And then it says, they shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, and you also. So God's making a distinction. See it, a difference. He's saying, Aaron, you're my high priest. Your sons will serve alongside of you, the Levites who were related to Aaron. They're of his father's people. It's his family, really, his extended family. They're going to serve as well, but they weren't to come near the sanctuary nor the altar, lest they die. And God says, and you also. So it isn't like Aaron's going to warn these guys, hey, whatever you do, don't come near here. That would be bad for you. No, that would be bad for everybody. Why? Because God was making Aaron an Old Testament type, an Old Testament representation of our Lord and Savior Jesus, of the one who is the only real mediator between God and man. Now, Aaron, he had charge of and responsibility for the sanctuary and its sacrifices. He was the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies. He was the only one who could stand in the presence of God. He was the only one, by the way, besides Moses, that God at this point is speaking to personally. Now, we have an amazing, amazing privilege that we don't have to gather together for God to talk to us. It's wonderful to worship corporately and definitely a good move to study together. But you can open the Word at any point, at any place, and say, Lord, speak to my heart. Give me guidance. Give me direction. Give me hope. Give me comfort. Correct me. Write me, Lord. And the Lord will speak to you through His Word and by His Spirit. So the sanctuary and the sacrifices, they were for Aaron and for Aaron alone. His sons could assist. And then the Levites, well, their ministry we'll get into in a moment. The sanctuary and its sacrifices, first of all. Second thing, the altar. Now, the altar set apart because, well, its significance in the Old Testament is perhaps of the highest possible representation of the cross and the new. And we'll come back to that. We'll see it in a moment. They shall be joined, verse 4. Let me finish a couple more verses with you. And attend to the needs of the tabernacle and meeting for the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar. That's where I wanted to get to. That there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve, and I will give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So the sanctuary, the sacrifices, and the altar, the place of sacrifice. Now, altars are no new thing at this point. After Noah left the ark, after God had preserved him and his family during that complete judgment of the entire world, the first thing Noah does is he builds an ark unto the Lord, and he sacrifices unto the Lord. And we're told the Lord smelled a sweet aroma. It's Genesis 8:20. And a little bit later on, Genesis chapter 12, after God appears to Abraham, makes a covenant with him, that unconditional, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Here's what I'm going to do, and here's what you're going to do, he says. It's not conditional upon what Abraham's going to do. God just says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to leave, and you're going to go, and you're going to go to this place I'm going to give you, and I will make you a great name and a mighty nation, and I'm going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. It was all I will, I will, I will. Well, not long after that, God appears to him yet a second time. And when he appears to him the second time, Abraham builds an altar to the Lord as that covenant is confirmed in the hearing of Abraham. Later, after Isaac, in a moment, a time of, well, a lapse of faith, actually father follows in his father's footsteps, fails in putting his wife at risk, goes through a conflict, and then the promise is renewed. He builds an altar to the Lord, sacrifices to the Lord. After Jacob had tricked his father, and Josh and I were talking about this passage today, Jacob and Esau, if you think you've got an odd family setting, you got to read the stories in Genesis. Jacob, he's got this brother Esau who cares nothing for the things of God. And God says, I'll use Jacob and I'll bless Jacob and I'll make the younger the head and all of this stuff. And then Jacob, rather than just trusting the Lord, he does everything he can to, through his own manipulation and his own conniving, he tries to take by force the things that God had already promised to him. And as I studied through that passage, and as well many of you studied through it with us, I was just so disappointed in him, primarily because, not because I'm any better or would have done any better, but we never get to see how God was going to work all that out. Jacob does this and he does that and he connives and he cheats and, well, ultimately though, he has to face his brother who he has severely offended. Offended his dad, in cahoots with his mom. It's just like, talk about dysfunctional. This idea of a dysfunctional family, you definitely can find it back there. And the bottom line is ultimately he stands before his brother and his brother, he thinks is going to kill him. But instead, his brother just blesses him. And what does Jacob do? He builds an altar and he blesses God and he sacrifices to God. Moses, and we're going to look at his failure in a couple of weeks. But Moses, the first time the people were thirsty and in need of water, and God says, look, just go smite that rock and water will gush forth from it. Well, he does. He goes and he smites the rock. And we're told, of course, in the New Testament, the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. So it's this glorious picture of him, our Lord being smitten in the water, precious waters of life flowing forth from him. Well, what happens? Moses smites the rock as God instructs. The water gushes forth. And Moses builds an altar to the Lord. Moses builds an altar. Well, all of those altars, and I believe these altars that we're considering tonight, they were meant to point us to the ultimate altar. And what is an altar? It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place where you take that which is precious and valuable and sinless and perfect, and you offer it up to just say, God, you're so good. Thank you for your mercy and be merciful to me again. Thank you for your provision and continue to provide. Thank you for your kindness. Continue, Lord, to show your kindness to me. The altars of the Old Testament are meant to point us to the cross in the New Testament. And of course, the cross, it is the core. It's the heart of the entire Bible. You go Genesis to Revelation. If you don't see the cross, if you take Jesus out, it's just history and poetry and you know, prophecy, but Jesus and the cross, that's what it's really all about. Someone came in, a week or two ago and was talking to one of the secretaries and said, I don't think I could ever go here. And, the secretary was kind of looking around there in the lobby and she was kind of understanding, yeah, you know, it's a little bit bright. And she goes, oh, no, there's no crosses here. And she didn't really know what to say. Hey, if anyone ever says that to you, here's what to say. We don't have any visible crosses, but we're preaching the cross every single service, you see. And I'm not saying it would be a bad thing to have a cross. All I'm saying is it's much more important that the cross is preached than that we have the symbol. Because it's not the symbol. It's the reality of the cross that matters. It's what Jesus did, that he died for our sins. And I never tire of sharing it, and you should never tire of hearing it or sharing it. He died for our sins. He shed his blood. He was buried. He rose again the third day. So it's all about the cross. So the sanctuary, the altar, and the priesthood. All of these, we're told here, were a gift to Aaron. It's like God says, hey, I've got something for you. And Aaron's like, wow, that's awesome, Lord. And he goes, I have the ministry. I have the ministry of the sanctuary. I have the ministry of the sacrifices. I have the ministry of the altar. I have the priesthood. It was a gift to Aaron. And he said in verse 7, and this is so essential, it's a place of service. Therefore, you and your son shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar behind the veil, as you shall serve. There's no doubt Aaron was separated and probably felt exalted among the people, but his ministry was still a ministry of service. Why? Because he was representing the one who would later come and say, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He was representing Jesus. And when you see that, when you go through the Old Testament looking for the person of Jesus, I'm not saying not looking at what's actually occurring or spiritualizing this and saying, well, this doesn't really. No, it really means what it says. But the ultimate significance goes so far beyond the physical acts that were taking place. They all pointed to the reality of Jesus, the significance, the importance of Jesus, the sanctuary itself in every single aspect. And if you caught Will's class on all that in the tabernacle, you know every single article pointed in some way to Jesus. And you don't have to stretch or have a great imagination to find it. All you need to do is get headed in the right direction and you'll begin to see how that opens up. Every sacrifice pointed to Jesus. The altar to the cross of our Lord. The priesthood. Hey, he is Jesus, our holy high priest. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. He is, in fact, our holy and high priest. Well, the Levites then, and they were mentioned there in verse 2, they were related, they were joined with and servants of and even gifts to Aaron. I like this because you need to know that as a pastor, I don't see myself in Aaron's position, but I see myself in the position of one of the Levites. Why? There was only one high priest. He was actually mediating between the people and God and the people. And we're told there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Now their ministry, that of the Levites, well, it appears to be more what we would consider a deacon ministry today. They were assisting the priest. And this is the part I want you to see. And this is true no matter what you're doing, as long as you're doing something. I mean, if you're signing kids in at a table or you're passing out bulletins or you're walking the parking lot to make sure the cars aren't broken into or you're down here helping to clean or helping to build or they're teaching or whatever God may have gifted or called you to do, you're assisting our Lord in the ministry he has to other people. And that's exactly what this is a picture of. One high priest representing our Lord and Savior, and those who were ministering, the Levites here, they were ministering to him and with him, and it said they were gifts to him, and they were gifts to the people. That's, you know, the Bible actually says that ministers, and that's what we are, servants, that were gifts to the body of Christ. And so if you're simply coming and studying, hey, way better than staying home. But we're studying with a goal, not just to gain more knowledge and insight, though that will be helpful. But the ministry is to equip the saints, that's you, for the work of ministry. And as you're involved in that, you become then what, well, these guys were to Aaron. You become a blessing, first of all, to our high priest, to the Lord. He's blessed as we serve and minister. And then you become a blessing to the body of Christ. Every single person who extends themselves here is a blessing to the rest of the body. And then we become a blessing to the community because as God's working here and transforming us and doing things, well, we're becoming more and more what he called us to be, the witnesses he's chosen us to be. So these guys were joined with, servants of, and gifts to Aaron. Their job was to bring people as close to the Lord as they could. Now, you know, because we read it, if even a Levite came to the altar dead. And if an Israelite tried to do the work of a Levite, he's dead. Why? Because life is in obedience to and an understanding of God's plan for us. And so he mentions death, he mentions wrath, and he mentions death again. Death in verse 3, wrath in verse 5, and he's really talking there how to avoid it. He's saying as the priests do their job and the Levites do theirs, there will be no wrath among the children of Israel. And then he mentions the outsider coming near, presuming into that office or to that place, he will be put to death. But our job, bring people as close as we can get them to the Lord. The penalty for trying to usurp, we already mentioned it, death. Now in verse 8, and really this takes us a long way, all the way to the rest of this chapter, he begins to deal with the provision for the priest and for the Levites, and he breaks it down in the first, verses 8 through 20. He deals with the priest, and he tells us that they would get a portion of the meal, the sin, the trespass, and the peace offerings. This was how God was going to make sure these guys, who, when they went into the promised land, and remember, he's still preparing them that for that, he's saying, this is how you guys are going to be provided. They weren't going to have their own lands. We'll see it before we get to the end of this particular chapter, that their provision would be the Lord himself. Well, the Lord spoke to Aaron, verse 8. Here I myself, he says, have given you charge of my heave offerings and all the holy gifts of the children of Israel. I have given them as a portion to you and your sons, as an ordinance forever. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering, and every sin offering, and every trespass offering, which they render to me, shall be most holy for you and your sons. And in a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it, and it shall be holy to you. And this is yours, the heave offering of their gift, and the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I've given them to you, and your sons and daughters with you, as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. And that whole idea of cleanliness, we'll deal with it hopefully tonight, but if not next time. All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and grain, the first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in the land which they bring to the Lord shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Well, there's a break here, so we'll stop, and then we'll pick back up at those things that would be redeemed. What he's doing is he's saying, look at first fruits, and firstborn would be theirs. I find verse 12, perhaps, you know, the most significant, having been down this road and studied through these things numerous times. He says, all the best of the oil and all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you. The picture here is God gives his very best. You know, for God so loved the world, he gave. What did he give? His only begotten son. Why? Because that would be the only way to meet our greatest need. So God looks at us, he sees our needs, and he meets our needs. But he always gives his best. So he requires no less from us. He wants our very best. And that's what he told them. When they grew a crop, he wanted the best of the crop. The first fruits, yes, but the best of the first fruits. When they had a flock, he wanted the best of the flock. When they were to bring an animal for sacrifice, you know, they weren't to look for the one, hey, that thing looks like it's about ready to kick off, let's sacrifice it. God's like, no way, you find the most perfect animal possible. Why? That would be the most costly to you. That would be the most difficult for you. Why? He was always trying to point us to his son, but there was something else. He was saying, did you really understand what I've done and am doing for you? So the provision And this ends up being called the covenant of salt. It's kind of an interesting picture when we get down there, because he tells us, of course, we're the salt of the earth. And what he's doing, he's saying, I'm setting these guys apart, and here's how I'm going to provide for them, and I'm going to call this a covenant of salt. First fruits were theirs. The firstborn were theirs. Now, well, we'll read a little bit more, and then we'll see how it applies, if in fact it applies to us tonight. He says in verse 15, if it's the firstborn of man, you're going to redeem it. What's the difference? Well, if you were bringing your grain, and we'll talk about what actually happened to that grain, or you're bringing your fruit, or you're bringing whatever else you had, your firstling of a flock, he says that you're just going to offer it up. Priests are going to eat it. The Levites, we'll talk about in a moment, they were going to be provided through these things as well. Later we'll see also the poor would be provided. But he's saying if it's a human, well, you're going to have to redeem it. What that means is you weren't to bring your, you know, firstborn children and leave them there in the tabernacle. That would cause a lot of work for the priest, that he already had a job. And so what you would do is you would come and you would basically repurchase your child. Why? That child belonged to the Lord because it was a firstborn. Or you would repurchase the firstborn of unclean animals. Why? They couldn't sacrifice them. God wouldn't accept them. So he says, I don't want them. I don't want your firstborn and I don't want the unclean. But what I will let you do is redeem them. So they would actually buy them back. And those things redeemed of the devoted things. Those things, we'll talk about it at another point, but he says, those things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. So the firstborn of a cow, he says, the firstborn of a sheep, the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem, for they are holy. So if you had sheep, you had cattle, you had goats, those firstborn were to be brought. They were given to the priest. The priest would sacrifice them. The blood would be spilled. And then the priest would have that as his keep. That way he would survive. You shall sprinkle, he says, their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. And the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, which I've given you and your sons and daughters with you, is an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then Aaron said to the Lord, and this ends this little section, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. So all God's doing here is providing through tithes and offerings for the priest, for his sons, for his family. There were some things, by the way, that only the priest was able to eat. The priest and his sons were able to eat those things that were most holy offerings. His entire family was able to eat most of the rest of the offerings. But this is how God was providing. Now, this is an Old Testament passage dealing with what I consider still a New Testament concept, and that's that of tithes and offerings. And oftentimes people ask me, you know, is the tithe New Testament? You know, and what they're really saying is, do we need to tithe? Is it important? Is it biblical? And then if you say, well, I do believe in tithing, then it's like a lot of times people want to know, is that gross or net? And I'm not sure that's the most appropriate question, but I think it basically, if we understand the tithe, if we understand offerings, and if we understand the age in which we're living, it becomes far less of an issue. First of all, what was tithing for them? Because we're only going to understand it in our context when we see it first through theirs. It was an act of obedience. God commanded them in order to provide for the priest and the Levites. And remember, this is not just their religious leaders. These are their governmental leaders. These people are everything our society has that we're supporting out there. And so it was an act of obedience. Now, there is no New Testament command to tithe. The Bible just doesn't say it. I've always been a tither, though, and I've always, since I could, I've tried to give more than a tithe. And a tithe, by the way, means a tenth, if you're unfamiliar with the term. And here's the idea. Under the law, they had to give a tenth. And we'll see in a moment, it actually was more like 30%. There were three different, you know, sets of tithes and stuff. It's unique how they all were used, though, and went down, and we'll consider that. But under grace, because we're not under the law. There's no law that we need to give anything to God. We don't have to give any time. We don't have to give any money. He's not requiring that for salvation. He's not saying, okay, that makes you a super Christian. But it really is the same as it was then. This is how he provided for the ministry. This is how he provided for the tabernacle, for those who served there. This is how he provided it for, well, all that was happening. And under grace, and this is what I've come to understand, well, grace should be a much greater motivator than law. You see, the question of, well, do I need to? It's a question of law. Does God require it? But when I realize that all I have comes from God, my motivation for giving isn't, well, I have to. It's gratitude. And it's worth noting that Abraham tithed, that Jacob tithed, and these guys tithed long before Moses ever had the law, or Moses gave the law, long before God put and codified it, just as there were things that were wrong to do before it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, and he dealt with that disobedience. There were things that were right to do. And Abraham tithed, and Jacob tithed, and others long before the commandment. Tithing was, and I believe for us, is as well, an acknowledgement of our gratitude to God. It's an acknowledgement of our continuing dependence on God and even our expectation of his continued blessings. And so, you know, I've read the books on this stuff. They run the whole gamut from there's no reason to do it all the way to if you do it, you can really get God into a place where you can manipulate and get what you want out of it. That will never happen, I guarantee you. God will not be worked by people, you know. You can't con God. But you can acknowledge your gratitude to him. And I do believe this is one, not the only, maybe not even the most important. Because what we offer up as people, not just our assets or our resources, but our talents, our abilities, our lives, far more important to the work of the Lord than whatever we have otherwise. Well, the Levites, and you probably know, these guys are mentioned next, and they're provided for as well through the tithes. He says, I've given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel, 21, verse 21, as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform. The principle, the workman's worthy of his wages. This is just how God was going to work that out. The work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. So he's saying, you guys, they're going to take care of this. You're going to provide for it. The Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout their generations, or yours, excuse me, that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. So the Levites, as Aaron and his sons, they weren't going to have the same kind of physical inheritance in the promised land that the rest were. Why? Their ministry was going to be about the tabernacle. Their ministry was going to be about taking care of the spiritual things. Now, sadly, if you've read through the entire Old Testament, you know there are seasons where God's people fail to provide for these guys, and you end up seeing the Levites out working fields and buying lands and doing all sorts of stuff, and the end result is just chaos in the land. And God dealt with them. You know, he sent prophets to them, and he rebuked them, and he called them to repentance, and in Malachi, he gets rather harsh about the whole thing, but here he says, the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I've given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I've said to them, among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites. We're at verse 26. Say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I've given you from them as your inheritance, and you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe. So a tithe was a tenth, and he's saying here, those who were receiving the tithe, they were to tithe as well. That's all. It's relatively simple. He's just saying nobody's excluded. those who are living from that, they're going to be tithers themselves. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as if it were the grain of the threshing floor and the fullness of the winepress. And you shall offer a heave offering to the Lord from your tithes which you receive from the children of Israel. And you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them, the sanctified part of them. Therefore you shall say to them, when you've lifted up, and here it is again, the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and the produce of the wine presses. What's he saying? He wanted the best to be given to the Levites, and then he wanted the Levites to look it over and offer the best of the best to the Lord. They weren't to say, all right, we got the best. It's for us. No, the best is still for the Lord. And he wanted that acknowledgement even from the Levites. And then he says, you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you've lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Now, there were three tithes that they were responsible for. Turn over to Deuteronomy 14 for a moment. We're going to study this book, I think, next. Every now and then we'll ditch out and study something short, Minor Prophet or something, just for variety. But we ultimately are going to work our way through this entire Old Testament. So I bring this to your attention just so we have a clearer picture of what was taking place. And that this wasn't just about supporting. This wasn't just God's plan for supporting the ministry or the ministers or the tabernacle. It was the big picture. There were three tithes. First was given to the Levites. And he says in verse 22 of Deuteronomy 14, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain. So one of the tithes they were to give to the Levites, one of the tithes they offered up, but they got to eat it themselves. I like that. I'm sure you do as well. It's sort of like probably one of the places they started looking for ways to, well, how do we get some more of that in there? But they bring it, they offer it to the Lord, and then they get to just glut out on it. Well, it's what we do at those men's fellowships, you know. We offer it up to the Lord, we praise him for it, and then we eat it up. And so it says, wherever he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your wine, your oil, the firstlings of your flock and herds, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey's too long and you can't carry the tithe, you know, you don't want to carry a sheep with you and a goat and all that, he's saying, you know, just sell it. Exchange it for money. Verse 25, take the money and then go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or drink. Whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gate, for he has no part or inheritance with you. So he's saying, there's a tenth, it's yours, and there's a tenth, and it's the Levites. And then he says, verse 28, and this is the part I wanted to get to and why we came here, because I believe this is a current responsibility of every believer. At the end of every third year, this is how they did it, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So he's actually promising a blessing to him. This third picture, it's taking care of the poor, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow. And he's saying, this is my plan, and you can count on me. Why? Well, the blessing they were offering was already from him. It was an acknowledgement of his provision. It was obedience to his command. It was an expectation that he would continue to provide. So they provided for the Levites, they provided for their families, they provided for the poor. And those are the same areas the Lord's telling us today that we need to make sure we're doing those things. Chapter 19, it's a short chapter, and it'd be better to end there because, hey, it points us in a very graphic and wonderful, awesome way back to our Lord. The Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never come. So they're talking about an unbroken animal that is perfect, red heifer. You might, if you're into the internet thing and you're following any of the sites that deal with end times prophecy, you might have recently heard about this whole concept, the red heifer. It's a major deal over there. You know that they're preparing in Israel to rebuild the temple. This has been going on for a couple of decades, but they're far along in it. And there's one specific group. And last time we were there, we got to spend some time with them. They're a little more intense and in your face and radical than I personally was comfortable with, but let me just explain. It's nothing to do with, you know, Israel or the Jews or anything like that. I'm the kind of guy that goes to car lots when they're closed because I don't want to have to talk to the car salesman. And that's nothing against car salesmen, but you got to be kind of aggressive to sell cars, and I don't do real good with aggressive people. Well, these guys were very aggressive. Maybe you got to be that to get something done these days over there. But what they are doing is they're getting everything they need for the priesthood. And they've got all the materials they need for the rebuilding of the temple. And they're doing studies and they're doing everything they can in preparation for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, this idea of the red heifer, it figures in because it has to do with their ceremonial cleansing. And it's a big thing today because they're saying, hey, we've got the red heifer, and we've got all the garments for their high priest. Why? Because for Israel today, if they don't accept Jesus, if they don't see him as we do, as the Messiah, the Savior, well then their only possibility of approaching God is to go back to the law that he gave them. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. Now, we know they're not going to get there through the law, but it is his law, and they were chosen by him. And so ultimately, the law is supposed to bring us to a realization that I'm a lawbreaker. And what can I do to make up for the law I've broken, the sins I've committed? What's the path of restoration? That's the title of our message. Restoration. How can it come about? Well, the law is meant to point us to our need for salvation, for forgiveness, and ultimately to God's provision of the Savior, the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus. So this red heifer, it's one of many, and again, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, almost without exception, you're going to be able to easily see, this is a red heifer, even as the lamb. And I like that they, you know, speak of our Lord as the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the lamb of God. But here, an unblemished, perfect red heifer, never yoked, which means never worked, unbroken. And then it says, you got to give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and that it may be slaughtered before him. By the way, the New Testament makes mention of the fact, not as an aside, but as, I think, something quite important, that our Lord was crucified outside the camp. There's that picture beginning to develop as we so often see. Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle of the blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. So we have the perfect, you know, unmarred, unbroken sacrifice. We have it taken outside the camp, killed there, the blood brought back and sprinkled on the tabernacle of meeting. Now get this, you know, if you've studied through 1 Corinthians, that we are the temple. Temple is just another way of saying tabernacle. Tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of God, until the temple was built, temporary as well, by the way, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it'd be just as good to say we're the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. So what's happening? He's given us a picture of the cleansing through the blood. And the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned. This is just saying completely, you know, annihilated. And while not every part of a type, and it's not meant to, is going to stand up as far as pointing to Jesus. You know, burnt offerings were utterly consumed. The idea being that it's an absolute and complete sacrifice. That, of course, does remind us of our Lord. Well, the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet. Now, these are significant. Cast them in the midst of the fire, burning with the heifer, or burning the heifer. Listen, these three things were to be used for the ceremonial cleansing of a leper. And it's one of those odd things in the Old Testament, incurable disease. God gives provision. If, in fact, you're cured of this incurable disease, here's what I want you to do. You go to the priest, and these were going to be instrumental in all that. Of course, we get to the New Testament, and it's not that no lepers were cleansed in the Old. It happened. But in the New Testament, a leper comes to our Lord and Savior and says, if you're willing, you can make me clean. That's going to be the real issue here. That's what this red heifer is about. It's cleanliness. And it's not cleanliness physically, but ceremonially. Why? Well, he tells you why that would be necessary. After this, the priest himself shall wash his clothes, bathe in water, and after come into the camp, he shall be unclean until evening. Now, it's the first time that word appears in this chapter, but without counting them up, I have them underlined. Every time it says unclean, I have it underlined in red, and it's everywhere. It's verse 7, it's verse 8, it's verse 10, it's verse 11, it's verse, it goes on and on. But verse 14, verse 15, verse 17, verse 16. And so over and over and over, unclean, 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 unclean. And what you get is there are lots of ways to become unclean. Lots of ways to become defiled. The word literally means to be rendered unfit for worship, for service, or for fellowship. And by the way, in the days, these early days of Israel, if you couldn't worship, and you couldn't fellowship, and you couldn't serve, you had no life. I mean, that's all there was for them. They're in the desert with God, delivered from Egypt so they could worship Him, so they could serve Him, so they could fellowship with Him and one another. And if you were excluded from those things, listen, there was no news, there was no sports, there was nothing. This was it. So to be defiled meant you had no life. And to be unclean, rendered unfit for worship, for fellowship, for service. So even the priest, because now he's coming in contact with death, and if anything defiles, you're going to see, I mean, lots of things defile. There's only one way to be cleansed. That's what this is going to show us, and that's why we're going to conclude with it tonight. Well, here's the deal. Lots of ways to be defiled, but death definitely defiled. And so the priest, because he'd come in contact, well, now he had to wash, and afterwards he'd be unclean till evening. The one who burns it shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean till evening. Verse 9. The man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of a heifer, store them outside the camp in a clean place. They shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for the water of purification, it is purifying from sin. So they're going to mix the ashes of this red heifer with water, and that's going to provide ceremonial cleansing. It's going to restore a person so he can worship, so he can fellowship, so he can serve. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It will be a statute forever to the children of Israel, to the stranger who sojourns among them. He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. So death, contact with death, defiled. He shall purify himself with the water on the third and seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh day, he will not be clean. So God's saying, this is the only way to get back. You can get out there by being involved in the ceremony. You can get out there by being involved with the ashes. You can get out there by touching a dead body. But you can only get back in by partaking of that water that cleanses, that water mixed with the ashes of this sacrifice. He who touches the dead body of anything or anyone, verse 11, unclean. Verse 13, Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. So the tabernacle he's talking about is the physical tabernacle, and there's that clear, obvious parallel. I don't have to, you know, draw the lines on all of these. You know, you get involved in sin, you touch that which is defiled, it defiles you. And so he says, that person shall be cut off from Israel. I believe those words cut off, at least in our last couple of studies, suggested not just put out, but put down, put to death. He shall be unclean because of the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. This is a law, verse 14. When a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. By the way, this is why when Peter and John race to the tomb, you remember that story? They're running and they're racing, and there's so many odd things about the story, but without getting into them tonight, when they get there, well, John stops and Peter races in. Why? Because John doesn't want to be defiled. He knows if he goes into a tomb, if he goes into a tent, if he goes anywhere where there's a dead body. Now, the good news is they weren't going to be defiled because the Lord was already gone. But they didn't know that at the time. And so John gets there first, pointing out, and I've always loved it, that he beats Peter in the race, and then Peter, you know, blasts in because he doesn't care if he gets defiled. He just wants to see, is the Lord's body there or gone, because he'd heard it was gone. Well, in any case, if a man dies in a tent, you go into the tent, you're defiled. If you're out of it for 7 days, every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it, it is unclean. Now, that's just for health reasons. That's pretty obvious. Whatever is in the open field and touches one slain by a sword or died, the bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. The unclean person shall take some of the ashes of the heifer, burnt for purification of sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent, on the vessels, the persons who were there, on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. Listen, there's only been one really clean person. That's the one who was tempted in all ways, yet without sin. And when Jesus touches, and Jesus sprinkles, and Jesus purge me with hyssop, the psalmist says, and I shall be clean. Hey, Jesus is the fulfillment again of all of this. The man who is unclean, verse 20, and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he's defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean till evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Now listen, the ashes and the water of purification, it's a very clear and simple and straightforward picture. He's saying this will be the only way. If you're defiled by death, you have to come in contact with God's prescription for making you clean. Now, for us, and we sang it. I love that Kevin put that list together tonight, and we sang, you know, nothing but the blood, nothing but the blood. Here's the picture. We are cleansed judicially through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are cleansed practically day by day through the washing of the water of the Word. And the Word's effectiveness to cleanse me and to cleanse you, well, it's directly related to the fact that we've already been judicially cleansed. You know, the Word, when an unbeliever reads it, it doesn't cleanse them of sin. Why? Because you have to deal with the judicial aspect first, the guilt aspect. But then this uncleanness, this picture of, well, I've touched death, I've come in contact with that which defiles, which separates, which it's the prescription. How does God tell us to deal with it? Listen, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, we're told, and just. Faithful means you can trust Him to do it. Just means it's right for Him to do it, to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So if you're not yet a believer, man, you got to see it. Only the cross, only the shed blood of a substitutionary sacrifice can bring you forgiveness and restoration. But if you are a believer and you realize, man, I've been defiled, how easy is it for that to happen? Lord, cleanse me tonight, restore me tonight, transform me, take me deeper, and, well, work in me and work through me. That's our prayer, and let's pray it. Lord, for those who've yet to come to know you, we ask that you'd work on them, Lord, as you have us, that you'd work in them, convict them of their need for your forgiveness, and show them that it's true, the cross, their only hope of salvation. And Lord, I pray that if there'd be any or many who've never given their lives, tonight would be the night. And Lord, for the vast majority here, I know these guys love you and serve you and represent you. They're a blessing to us, a joy to work alongside. And yet, Lord, we know that our contact with this world does defile us. So we ask tonight for that fresh cleansing, for just that outpouring, that we could be absolutely and perfectly restored. Nothing between us, Lord. Nothing hindering our worship. Nothing hindering our service. Nothing hindering our fellowship. And while all believers are really asking for that mercy, if you've never given your life, today's the day of salvation. And for you, it's judicial. It's about the cross. You are already condemned, already under the penalty. The wages of sin is death. You've sinned. And you're dead in trespasses and sin. And there's no, well, we'll wait and see how it works out. It won't work out. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, everlasting life. And you can receive that gift tonight. If you believe Jesus died for your sins, was buried and rose again, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never said, Jesus, I'm a guilty sinner, I understand you made me and you love me and you gave your all for me. You laid down your life that I could have life eternal. Oh, Lord, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. If that's your prayer tonight, and you've never before prayed it, raise your hand and let me pray with you right now. And you'll experience the most radical, wonderful miracle possible. Anyone this evening, this service, this hour? If so, raise your hand. Lord, have your way in those still in the valley of decision. And thank you for just your ministry of reconciliation, of restoration. Thanks that we're a part of it. Use us wonderfully in it. In Jesus' name, amen.